All right, open up your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 5. James, chapter 5. We're going to begin reading at verse 16 here this morning. We're going to read verses 17 and 18 as well. As we continue here in James's letter, we're almost to the end of it. And this will, the message this morning should wrap up what we will say about prayer. We've had about, this will be the 10th message, I believe, on prayer from these verses. And then we'll see James's conclusion to his letter, if the Lord is willing, in, I guess, 2 weeks. But let's, as we wrap up here this morning with prayer, we've looked at prayer from many different directions, from the individual, from a congregation as a whole. We spent some time looking at the elders and prayer last week, and a specific example given there. We're going to come back now this morning and talk about how we should pray in general for one another. And there are some things that I think we can glean from these verses that will help strengthen our prayer lives and help them to be more in line with Scripture. One of the ways I think the world has infiltrated God's people is by the means of prayer. I think we've adopted a worldly attitude towards prayer in many regards, and our prayers are not what they should be at times. We need to make sure that we pray according to the Scriptures. And it's my hope that we'll see that in a little more detail here this morning. excuse me. And speaking of prayer, you might pray for me this morning. I got up in my throat, got this dry cough thing going on. Anyway, let's look at our text here, James chapter 5. Let's read it, and then we'll have prayer. We'll begin at verse 16. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you, O Lord, just seeking to learn more about you from these scriptures, and we pray for your Holy Spirit to teach us, especially about prayer, the purpose of prayer, and how effective prayer can be experienced by your people. Lord, I just pray that you would open our hearts, our eyes, to understand all of these things. Lord, we thank you for prayer. We thank you for this means that you have provided for us to learn more about you and to learn how to look at life and at things the way you look at them. Lord, I just pray that you would bless each one here this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's look at some things here. We'll start with verse 16 here. Let's look at some things that can help us with, I think, with our prayer lives. Now, these aren't meant to be all-inclusive. There is much to prayer, as we've seen over the last several weeks. But let's focus on what these verses do have to say to us. First of all, in verse 16, it says that we should confess our faults. Confess your faults one to another. Now, this is the only place in Scripture where we are given this specific command. And some have, I think, taken this to mean that in order to be right with God, you have to confess your sins to a priest. And that's not what this teaches. That's not what this is saying. First of all, that kind of confession is between a person and God. And that is one of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to us, being our high priest. He is the one we should confess to. okay, and through, and not to another person. So what is it talking about? Note that it says, confess your faults one to another. And I believe what this is addressing is something that is addressed in other verses of Scripture. And that what it's talking about here is going to a brother or to a sister to whom you have done something against, and confessing what you've done to them and seeking their forgiveness. And the Scriptures teach us to do that. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. What that's telling us is, we shouldn't be going through the motions of being religious when we haven't dealt with something that's wrong out there. If we have done something that's harmed someone else, we have trespassed against them, then it is my responsibility. If I do that, it is my responsibility to go to that person and confess what I've done to them and seek reconciliation with them through forgiveness, through their forgiveness. That's difficult, and that's hard. But God says, don't come bringing gifts to me, to God, if you have something that you need to get fixed between you and your brother. Go take care of that. And the Bible is telling us here, and James is telling us here, because remember, the whole context of what we're talking about here is prayer. It starts with prayer. If you're serious about your prayer time with the Lord, so serious that as part of that prayer time, you're spending time listening and not just talking, but you're listening to what the Lord may prompt in your heart, what the Spirit of God may be prompting in your spirit. If you're listening to that, God will point out to you and remind you of these things that maybe you have done against someone else that you need to go and that you need to get fixed. What our problem is, we are very good at blocking that out, trying to ignore what's happened. Maybe it's out of pride on our part, stubbornness on our part. But whatever it is, we need to get that right, and we need to be going to that brother when the Spirit of God prompts us to do so, and we need to be taking care of that relationship. By the way, if a brother or sister comes to you and they say, look, I've done this against you, and you forgive them as you should, and they come to you again with the same thing, and again with the same thing, how many times do you have to forgive them? At what point do you get to get mad at them and hold something against them? You know, the Scriptures have an answer for that. Luke 17:4, and if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. The disciples asked Jesus the same question. We won't turn to that passage, but they asked Jesus basically the same question. He said 70 times seven. They said, should we do this seven times? And thinking they were pretty strong Christians if they could forgive someone seven times. And Jesus said, no, 70 times seven. In other words, what he's telling them is it's unlimited. As often as they come to you, you should forgive them. By the way, isn't that how God works with us? Would you like to live on a seven limit, a seven sin limit with God? We wouldn't make it through a day, would we? I'm kind of glad God is unconditional and has put no limits on his forgiveness for us in Christ Jesus, through Christ. But the point here, going back to our verse 16, it says, confess your faults one to another. So we should do that. that will strengthen your prayer life. Because you see, you won't be able to get very far in your prayers as long as you have something that you've done to someone that person can have or hold against you. You need to go and get that fixed, okay? The second thing then he says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. So we can call this intercessory prayer. And this is something we ought to practice often. I maintain that we ought to be interceding on the behalf of others before God more and spend more time doing that than we do asking God for something for ourselves. Not that we can't ask God, certainly we should ask God and put our needs before God, but we ought to practice intercessory prayer. Now, we ought to be thankful that the great intercessor is the Lord Jesus Christ, that he intercedes for us and between us and the Father. And I'm not sure that we can fully comprehend just how important it is that he does that. But he does, and we should be thankful. But we should intercede, too, for one another. In other words, we ought to be lifting one another up before God and asking for God's blessings, particularly in the context of what we're talking about here in James's letter, in the context of healing. If one of us is sick, then we ought to lift that person up before the Lord in our prayers, individually and as a congregation. And we try to do that. We try to pray for folks in our congregation as part of our prayers. We try to do that especially on Wednesday nights, in our prayer time on Wednesday nights. But we ought to be praying as a congregation, but also individually for one another. And praying for healing. Pray for healing. Pray for physical healing. Pray that the Lord might heal someone who is sick. Pray that the Lord might spare someone who maybe is dying. Those requests should be made before God. Now, we're going to get into this in somewhat more detail as we go through this message. But we should intercede for one another in prayer. Another thing we should pray for is spiritual healing. We probably pray more for physical healing than we do for spiritual healing. It's almost as if we don't want to touch that part of it. But anytime there's been an illness or anytime someone's gone through some difficulty and we've lifted them up before the Lord in prayer, we ought to also be asking that God provide spiritual healing for that person. Because that goes along with it, and that should be part of it. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul tells the Colossians, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding." Know what Paul is saying there. He's asking for the person to have spiritual healing. He's asking for God that the person be made stronger in their understanding maybe of their circumstances and of what's going on. Sometimes we go through difficulties, tragedies, difficult illnesses, and a person may come through that or into that with questions about why is this happening? What's going on here? Why am I having to go through this? And that person needs help spiritually as much as they do physically, and we ought to pray for that. That God would grant them wisdom and knowledge and understanding of what their circumstances are and what's going on and what he's doing about it. So we ought to pray for that for one another as well. Now, when it comes to praying for others who are sick, sometimes we're a bit conflicted about what we should pray for. We feel like we ought to pray for them. We feel like we ought to ask that God heal them. Or even spare them from death. We don't want to lose them. And we don't, but we get a little conflicted there because sometimes the illness lingers. Sometimes the person does die. And that raises some questions. Does it mean that if we pray with enough faith every time, the person will be healed or not die? If they're not healed, or if they die, Does that mean that we did not pray with enough faith? I think clearly we should understand that there are times when it is God's will to heal someone, and there are times when it's His will not to heal them. And we need to understand that. And we need to try to be as open with God about our feelings about that as we can be. It is more about God's will concerning someone who is ill and needs healing or someone who may be dying. It's more about His will than it is about our feelings. And that's a tough one for us to get to understand or to deal with, and we struggle with that sometimes, especially if we're real close to someone and we see this happening. We've got to understand something about this. Some would even say, well, why pray at all? If it's all about God's will, why do we even have to pray? Why does it doesn't do any good? God's going to do what He wants to anyway. And I think that shows a very shallow understanding of prayer and even of God's will. And that's what I want us to focus our attention on. We've got two more points this morning, and I really want us to dig deep into these two things. First of all, let's continue with verse 16. It says, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. Note the last sentence in that verse. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. What does that mean? What does effectual mean? That's not a word we go around saying, is it? We don't. That word's usually, generally not a part of many vocabularies. Effectual, what does that mean? It means effective. It means the kind of prayer that works. The kind of prayer that God chooses to bless and that He answers. How many of you want to have effectual prayers? Well, I didn't see any hands go up, but I reckon most of us do, right? Don't we want to know that when we pray, it's going to mean something, that God's going to hear, that He's going to do something? We want our prayers to be effectual. How fervent are we, though, in our prayers? What does the word fervent mean? Webster's 1828 says that fervent means ardent, very warm, earnest, excited, animated, glowing as fervent zeal, fervent piety. Does that describe your prayer life? Does it? How often do we just throw prayers out there? Rattle them off as quick as we can. And just let go of them. And there is no fervency in our prayers. If something's important to you, if it means something to you, then there ought to be some animation, some excitement, some earnestness in you when you pray. Why are our prayers so dry then? That might be why they're not very effective or effectual. They need to be fervent. We need to be serious about prayer. We need to be earnest with God in prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. What about that part of the verse? How many of us are righteous? We know the scriptures tell us there is none righteous, no, not one, speaking of us as individuals. But we also know that the scriptures tell us, for instance, in Romans 5, that as one, by one man sin entered into the world, by another man righteousness has come into the world. Through Christ Jesus, we are made righteous. And we are given the ability to obey God and serve God and be a righteous people. Doesn't mean that we're without sin or that we're not We don't have to battle sin. We obviously do. But we can be a righteous people because of Christ and because He is in us and because of what He gives us. And when we are righteous, when we are right with God, when we are doing what is right in the sight of God, that lends power to our prayers. That's why it's important that we serve God as we should, that we be obedient to God, and that we live lives that are pleasing to God. That's one reason why that's important. So the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Availeth much. That means accomplishes much. Brings about much. Proverbs 15, there's a couple of different verses. Verse 8 says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is His delight." The prayer of the upright. That means someone who is walking an obedient and righteous life. That is His delight. And then later in verse 29, "The Lord is far from the wicked, but He heareth the prayer of the righteous." He hears the prayers of the righteous. There are numerous examples in Scripture where God has heard someone's prayer and granted their request. I think of Abraham praying for Lot and for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God was listening to his prayer. The problem was Abraham finally ran out of enough righteous people for God to spare the city or the cities. We can see examples in Moses' life. Excuse me. I'm not choked up emotionally. I've got something in my throat that I'm trying to deal with here, okay? I can't talk. We can think of other examples of people. David, you can look at the apostles in the New Testament where they prayed and God answered their prayer. He granted their request. And so we should pray, and we should be earnest in our prayer. There are times, though, when God says no. And I think of Paul's thorn in the flesh, for example, in that regard. So what is the key to prayer? I think the key is found in verses 17 and 18. Look at that. Let's talk about Elijah, or Elias, as he is referred to here. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Now here we see a man praying that it wouldn't rain. And it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And then he prays again, and rain comes. How was it Elijah was able to pray and God answer his prayer like that? There's a key to this. And we need to understand the whole event. And we studied this several months ago when we were studying the life of Elijah. So let me summarize what happened there. The reason Elijah prayed what he prayed was because God had told him that God was going to bring judgment upon Israel. Israel at that time had been led by one evil king after another. You had Ahab and Jezebel on the throne at that time. They were leading the people away into idol worship. And it had come to a point where God was going to bring judgment upon the nation because they chased after those idols and they were not following him. And his judgment was, he was going to send a great drought upon the land. In other words, God told Elijah, look, Elijah, I'm about to stop the rain from falling, and I'm going to bring about a drought, and the purpose of this is to turn these people and their hearts back to me. So what does Elijah do? He goes to the king, and he confronts the king, and he tells the king that, King, it's not going to rain until I say it will. And then he left. And that's what we read over in the Old Testament about the event. Here, James, through the inspiration of the Spirit of God, associates this with prayer. And what he says is that Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain. So what's the key there? What did Elijah do? He prayed according to the word of God. He prayed for what God wanted, not for what he wanted, not what Elijah wanted. And there's the key to us for prayer there. We need to study God's word, and we need to learn all we can about what God wants, and then pray for what God wants. And where he is specific in Scripture about what he wants, then we can be more specific in our prayers to pray for what he wants. And God has seen fit to use prayer as the means to accomplish his will in many respects here on this earth. He chose to use Elijah's prayer to initiate the stopping of the rain and the drought. He chose to use Elijah's prayer 3.5 years later to bring the rains again. God had already told him this is what he's going to do, but Elijah prayed for it, and when Elijah prayed, that's when God acted. So we need to learn, what does God say about things? What is it we should be praying for? We need to pray according to whatever his word has revealed to us. In God's word, we need to pray according to his word. Turn to John chapter 14 for a moment. John chapter 14. I want us to look at something that Jesus says. John 14, verse 13. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Verse 14, if ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Some people look at verses like this and get excited, and their eyes get big, and their emotions jump up on top of a mountain, and they think God has given us a blank check that we can ask for anything we want to. As long as we ask for it in his name, we can ask for anything we want to. But I think they're misapplying that one little phrase, ask in my name. To ask something in the name of Jesus is to ask for something that he wants. If his name is associated with it, then it is going to be what he wants. Okay? Think about it. This can't mean ask for anything. because we could extend that logically to the point where we could ask for something sinful in his name and he's bound to grant it. Well, no, that's not what that's saying at all. What it's saying is, if you're asking for it in my name, it's because it's something that I agree with. To ask in his name is to ask for his desires and not our own. So we need to study the scriptures to see what his word says specifically about this thing or that thing. But what if there is no word? For example, there's nothing in God's word about a specific person's illness being healed. Does it say anywhere in God's word that God will heal my throat right now? Okay? Not anything in here. So what do you pray for then? What do you do then? What we must do then is start making, changing, transforming our wants into what God wants. Then we pray for what God wants. Now, this is more difficult, and it takes more time than just throwing a prayer at God and going on. And just hoping for the best. Maybe God will answer, maybe he won't. It's, you know, and taking that kind of an attitude. Now, if you're praying for something God wants, then you're going to have to spend a lot of time studying what it is God wants. And I believe that God has revealed enough of himself in his word to tell us what he wants. In a general sense that we then can apply to specific things. What does God want for his people, for instance? What do the scriptures tell us that God wants for his people? You know, he makes certain promises to us. One we're very familiar with. Turn to Romans chapter 8. In verse 28, the scriptures teach us that God cares for his people and that he works all things for the good of his people. You probably know this verse very well, Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Thus, when we're praying for someone who has a need, we can pray that God would work this, whatever this is, out for the good of that person. Now, when you begin to look at it from that perspective, then you begin to get a little bit of a glimmer that God looks at sickness and illness and even death quite a bit differently than we do. We look at sickness as something that needs to be healed and the person be all better again. And anything else is negative and is a letdown and so forth. We've got to understand that God looks at sickness and illness sometimes as a means to help draw that person closer to him. To help that person learn to depend upon him more. And that instant and sudden healing is not the best thing for that person, maybe, in that particular situation. Now, only God really knows this, okay? What we know is God can take anything and work it for good in a person's life. So that's what we need to pray for. If that involves the person's healing, well, praise the Lord. But if that person goes through an extended period of illness and they get closer to God because of it, praise the Lord. That's a good thing. Whether they're healed physically or not, they've been drawn closer to God. They have a deeper faith in God. Their trust in God is stronger. That's a good thing. We want everybody to live. I hate funerals and hate having to say goodbye to someone. From our perspective, death is such a final thing. Is that God's perspective on death? To God, death is just that doorway that we go through from this life to what He's prepared for us on the other side. Now, I want you to think for a moment. From God's perspective, as He looks down upon you and me, what do you think He thinks is best for us? To stay in this earth or to be in heaven with Him for eternity? So God looks at death differently than we do. Death's a scary thing to us. But if a person is born again, and the Lord Jesus Christ is their Savior, death, in a sense, is the best thing that can happen to us in this earth. Because it takes us into that which is far, far better. So when someone may be close to death, and I've been there, we often pray that God would spare them and that they would live. But I learned a while ago that the best thing to pray for is for God to bring them peace and comfort. And if it's His will to spare them, then praise God. In the sense of, if it is His will for them to live a little longer, praise the Lord, we'll get to be with them a little longer. But if it's really God's will for that person to expire, and folks, we're all going to die unless the Lord comes back first. If it's really the Lord's will for that person to expire physically and be with Him for the rest of eternity, then shouldn't we pray for that? We don't want anybody to go through death. But I'm going to tell you something. I want all my loved ones that know the Lord and profess faith in Christ to be with God in heaven. How are they going to get there? Lest they die. So there is a purpose for death. And God has a plan for death. And we ought to seek God's will and pray for what He wants. And sometimes it takes us a while to pray and to pray and to pray fervently, passionately, on our knees with tears in our eyes. And we pray and we pray and we finally come to a point where we're praying for what God wants and not what we want. That's the place we need to be. But you don't get there easily. And it takes work. But by God's grace, He can teach us much as we go through that experience of prayer. We can then begin to pray for God to work all things for the good of that person in need. And we can come to the conclusion that Paul did later in that same chapter in Romans, chapter 8. Look on down at verse 39 if you're there. 38 first if you're there. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now right there, we're given something that we can pray for that person who's in need.
that we're remembering before God in our prayers, we can pray that whatever it is they're going through will not separate that person from the love of God. Because that's God's will. And by the way, note how confident we can be in that prayer, because God clearly says those things won't separate that person from me and my love. So when we pray for that, we are praying with great confidence that it won't happen. And when you begin to pray that way, it changes the way you think about things. It changes the way you see things. And it just may change the way that person thinks about and sees things. And that's good. And that's the power of God. And that's the work God does in us to change us into that person he's going to want to spend the rest of eternity with. If I were God, I wouldn't want to spend much time with the way we drag around and droop our heads, get down so easily, and are so selfish in our prayers. I wouldn't want to. And he changes us. He doesn't want to either. He wants to change us and transform us. And that's what he does. And that's when power in prayer becomes effectual. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would help us to learn to pray for what you want over and above what we want. Work in us, O Lord, your will. Change us, transform us from what we are to what we will be. We pray this with confidence, knowing that you are doing that very thing. Lord, may our prayers become effectual and fervent. And may they avail much as we learn more about how to pray according to your will. Lord, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.